Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Good morning and welcome to Concord Matters on this warm and balmy Saturday in St. Louis. January 17th, we're coming to you live from the studios of KFUO at the LCMS International Center. I am your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I am the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, as well as one of the many bloggers at steadfastlutherans.org. The Brothers of John the Steadfast are underwriting this program. And if you go to their website, steadfastlutherans.org, you can find out more about the upcoming conference being held at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, a southwest suburb of Chicago. And that conference will be Friday, February 20th, and Saturday, February 21st. So I encourage you to look that up at steadfastlutherans.org, as well as many other fine articles there. This program is called Concord Matters because we are going through the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, what our churches believe, teach, and confess on the basis of God's holy word. Today we're going to be looking at the Augsburg Confession, Article 20 on good works. Do Lutherans believe in good works? Well, we'll find out, and in what sense. You can join our program. We have a toll-free number, 800-730-2727. I'll repeat that, the toll-free number, 800-730-2727. And locally here in St. Louis, our number is area code 314-821-0850. Again, 314-821-0850, and we welcome your comments or questions. You can also contact us during the program by email, kfuo@kfuo.org. And if somebody can't catch all of the program today, we do archive these programs. That'll probably happen sometime on Monday, and you can find all the archived programs at the kfuo.org website. Well, our guest today in studio is the Reverend Dr. Rick Mars, the Associate Professor of Practical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Welcome, Dr. Mars.
Thank you very much for having me.
Good. And as we spoke briefly before the program, you are battling a cold.
Yes, yeah. So hopefully the pharyngitis won't kick in too badly. I'll keep a voice through the whole hour.
All right. Well, you're doing a good work by being here today.
I'm glad that the Lord has allowed me to do so.
Tell our listeners what sort of courses you teach at Concordia Seminary in practical theology.
Yeah, I mainly teach in the pastoral counseling area. I was actually a counselor and psychologist before I was a pastor. Mm-hmm. So I came to the seminary at age 40 to become a pastor then. And so, yeah, that's my primary role. I'm also now the director of the Master of Divinity and Resident Alternate Route programs. It means I kind of oversee students and help them get through the programs in various ways. So
very good. Very good. And then on the phone, we have the Reverend Mark Serberg, who is the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. Welcome, Pastor Serberg.
Thank you for having me.
And tell our listeners where Marion is in southern Illinois.
Well, Marion is definitely in southern Illinois. We are just about 20 minutes east of Carbondale. So,
all right.
We are really far south, and you know, it takes about 20, 25 minutes from here to get to the Kentucky border.
All right. And so you're kind of in between Indiana, Kentucky, and Missouri there in southern Illinois.
Exactly.
Yeah. And you and I crossed paths some years ago, I remember, taking some PhD courses together.
Yes, we did.
Yes. And I was very impressed with your scholarship. You are a fine exegete, a scholar of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament. And I know that you have written in your blog and perhaps in some articles on this very topic of the new life and good works of Christians.
Sure. Well, first of all, thanks for the compliment. And yeah, in particular, because my exegetical specialty has been the writings of St. Paul. And because obviously not only does Paul emphasize justification by faith, but he also has a great deal to say about how the faith now impacts living the Christian life. And so writing on that aspect, I have addressed this a little bit, yeah.
Yeah, and I know that is, there is, believe it or not, some controversy amongst our brethren on how we preach good works, or if we do at all. So that'll come up in our discussion today, I'm sure. All right. In the previous programs here on Concord Matters, we have delved into Article 20 on good works, and we've already covered paragraphs 1 through 14. This is one of the longer articles in the Augsburg Confession. And rather than read all of paragraphs 1 through 14, I want to try to sum this up in just two main points here, and I'll just select a couple of paragraphs and maybe get a comment from each of our guests on that to as way of summary before we move on to the new material today. So I think a first point is brought out in paragraphs 1 through 2. By the way, if you have a Book of Concord, whatever edition or translation at home, you might want to follow along. Otherwise, you can go to, I believe the website is called bookofconcord.org or .com, one of those. I think bookofconcord.org. We're in the Augsburg Confession, Article 20 on good works. And I'm going to read paragraphs 1 and 2. Our teachers, and this is the Lutheran confessors, the reformers, the Lutheran princes who are appearing before Emperor Charles V in 1530, talking about what's been going on in their churches before the Roman Emperor, saying we've had some, don't confuse us with some other groups, and there's been some false accusations against us. Here's what we believe, teach, and confess. So paragraphs 1 and 2. Our teachers are falsely accused of forbidding good works. Their published writings on the Ten Commandments and other similar writings bear witness that they have usefully taught about all estates and duties of life. They have taught well what is pleasing to God in every station and vocation in life. Professor Mars, what is the point being made here in this first couple paragraphs?
Well, again, that they, at the time of the Reformation, the Lutherans were being accused of simply ignoring good works or forbidding that they were important. And Melanchthon here is trying to emphasize that, no, this is really what we're teaching. But we are teaching, we are emphasizing what should be emphasized. That is justification by grace is what he's getting to.
Yes. Pastor Serberg, who would have been accusing the Lutherans of forbidding good works, and how would they have had any basis at all, even a grain of truth, to come up with that accusation?
Well, the what we would identify as now Roman Catholic, but at that time was certainly just still part of the Church Catholic. Those who would end up being on the Roman side would have said that if you are saying that you are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works, that therefore you are forbidding works and you're downplaying it. And of course, the response by the Lutherans is to say, no, we've written a great deal about this. And in particular, one can think of the Large Catechism, in which if you compare the treatment of the Ten Commandments with the treatment of the Creed, Luther's treatment of the Ten Commandments, you know, far outstrips in size the treatment of the Creed. And so they're saying, yes, no, we've talked about this a great deal.
It's interesting you mentioned the volume in the Large Catechism, because every time I teach the Catechism, we teach, when I do adult class, I teach small catechism, but I also give everyone a copy of the Large Catechism to read the corresponding pages during the week and see if they got any comments or questions on that. But I have made that same observation that you're making, that really Luther on the Ten Commandments, that's about half the Large Catechism.
Yeah. Right, right.
And then when he gets to the Creed, he says, he just gives a couple pages on it, like the second article of the Creed, which is like the center of the Christian faith. He says, well, you'll hear about all of this stuff when you go to church.
Yeah.
Pastor Mars.
Well, and even, yeah, I think I've done a little space study one time, word study, that he spends more time on the first commandment and the fourth commandment than he does on baptism in, yeah, in the Large Catechism.
Yeah.
So, you know, those particular commandments were extremely important that Luther wanted to clarify for people and make sure they understood how important they were, in the Christian life.
Yeah, and it says here that our teachers have taught well what is pleasing to God in every station and vocation in life. That reminds me of another part in the small catechism, a part that doesn't always get covered. What would that be, Pastor Sørberg?
Well, it'd be the table of duties.
Yeah.
As Lutherans, which is really, you know, we think of the catechism as often, small catechism as being, you know, the six chief parts, but for Luther, really, you know, it's eight parts, because both the table of duties and then also the daily prayer section describe how that faith now is both lived and prayed in the Christian life.
And really, the fourth commandment, the table of duties, could be seen as really an extension or elaboration under what we might call the third use of the law on the fourth commandment.
Yeah.
Because it's about your station in life and pairs of ordered pairs of authority not to be abused and so forth. Any comment on that?
Well, I tell students, I don't think we spend enough time teaching the fourth commandment in our catechism classes. We kind of think, oh, yeah, you guys know that, and they skip over and start doing the important commandments of the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment, and you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, and those are important. But the fourth commandment actually does give us that station in life and help us see where we are in both leadership roles, authority roles, and in submissive roles. And if we carried those out, we wouldn't have a lot of other problems.
Yes. And so the first point being made here in Article 20, by way of review, is that we do indeed teach good works. Now, what we teach them for and why and so forth and what they don't do, that gets into the next part of Article 20. And let me just read a couple of paragraphs from that. Paragraphs 9 through 11. Our teachers teach that our works cannot reconcile God to us or merit forgiveness of sins, grace, and justification. We obtain reconciliation only by faith when we believe that we are received into favor for Christ's sake. He alone has been set forth as mediator and atoning sacrifice. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, in order that the Father may be reconciled through him. Therefore, whoever believes that he merits grace by works despises the merit and grace of Christ. In so doing, he is seeking a way to God without Christ by human strength, although Christ himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14, verse 6. This doctrine about faith is presented everywhere by Paul. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8. Pastor Sørberg, I don't think Melanchthon could have picked any better Bible verses than he picked here for this section.
No, and Ephesians 2, 8 is in some ways the go-to verse, which is interesting because, you know, we often talk about, you know, the doctrine of justification, but of course, you know, our understanding is that that treats the whole range of ways that the Scripture talks about God putting us in a right relationship with Him through faith on account of Christ. And so a verse that doesn't even mention justification is the verse that, you know, quite often is used in order to demonstrate what we're talking about when we talk about justification.
Yeah, so in what so the Lutherans are saying here, Professor Mars, we are in favor of good works, except when. In what way are we not promoting works?
Well, when somebody starts to think that their works somehow then justify them before God and bring them into His presence in some important way. We've done nothing to reconcile ourselves to God. Again, Ephesians 2:8 does say it as well as Lutherans could possibly want it said. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift from God. So
that no one may boast.
Yeah. I did do a little word study one time, too, on this, and found out that I think Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is quoted something like 7 times in the Book of Concord.
Hmm.
Unfortunately, we only quote Ephesians 2, 10, which is the completion of that, once, and that comes up not in the Augsburg Confession, but in the Statement of Concord. So,
and what is verse 10?
Well, that is, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for the good works which God has prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So there is this important connection between what God has done in saving us and then how we respond to His salvation by doing the good works. And I just love that, though. We are His workmanship. The Greek word there is actually poema, where we get our word poem. And while it didn't mean poetry in at that particular time, it did have this kind of implication of important workmanship, that we are God's important workmanship, and He has been preparing these good works for us to do. We sometimes don't even have to look for them. They're just laid out there in front of us because of the vocations in life that He has placed us.
That whole passage there in Ephesians 2 really lays it out, law and gospel, and then the new life right in that order, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and children of wrath. And then verse 4, but God in His mercy raised us up. It's a resurrection, not just a New Year's resolutions or something like that, but God has raised us up with Christ, and even the coming to faith in Christ is a gift of God, as he says. And then you rightly quote verse 10, which then talks about the new life, that even our life of good works, which God would have us do, that is God's doing, his poyaoing as well. Any comments on that, Pastor Serberg?
Well, that work that God has done for and in us through Christ and by the work of the Spirit, does something. It makes a difference. In fact, that word that's translated workmanship, can even be understood in the sense of, creation.
Yes.
And, whenever we're talking about true Christian works, we're talking about something that is done, something that is in Christ. It is all because of Christ, through Christ, and a recognition that what God does to the Christian does something. And even though we struggle against the old Adam still, that central fact that there is a difference is something we never want to lose sight of.
Very good. Again, we invite your participation in our program today, the toll-free number 800-730-2727, and here in St. Louis, area code 314-821-0850. And now let's press on to the new material. This was just by way of review from the last couple of weeks, and we'll start with paragraphs 15 through 18. We're in Article 20 of the Augsburg Confession, paragraph 15 and following. Spiritually inexperienced people despise this teaching, namely the teaching that we're saved by grace apart from works through faith. However, God-fearing and anxious consciences find by experience that it brings the greatest consolation. Consciences cannot be set at rest through any works, but only by faith, when they take the sure ground that for Christ's sake, they have a gracious God. As Paul teaches, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. This whole doctrine must be related to the conflict of the terrified conscience. It cannot be understood apart from that conflict. Therefore, inexperienced and irreverent people have poor judgment in this matter because they dream that Christian righteousness is nothing but civil and philosophical righteousness. Now, Professor Mars, you say that you teach in practical theology and you have a background in counseling. Mm-hmm. I think this paragraph right here has a lot to relate to with the counseling of Christians who may be troubled in their conscience.
Exactly. Yeah, I underlined as you were going through it that God-fearing and anxious consciences in the first sentence and then the terrified conscience. There are many people who do fear that they are somehow not right before God, even though they've heard the gospel, even though they've been baptized, that the Satan continues to be that provoker, that accuser in their hearts, and he wants to make them doubt their faith or that they're somehow worthy to be a Christian, and that leads to great grave doubts and despair among some people, thinking that they're not worthy. And the irony is, none of us are worthy. But the great irony, the great perplexity of all this is that we don't have to be worthy because Christ loves us so much that he has saved us despite all of our own sinfulness, all of our own shame, despite who we've been born into in Adam and Eve's household. We would all be like Adam and Eve's first sons and the one Cain killing Abel in that situation. But yet he has cleansed us and continues to do so. And Individual confession, absolution is something else that we talk about in the small catechism that we Lutherans sometimes ignore, but it's a place that people can go to if they have an anxious conscience to receive that firsthand forgiveness from a pastor.
So this is not just some academic exercise unrelated to life that the confessors are saying here in this section. This is very real and practical and personal because it really deals with persons going through terrors of conscience and to bring them consolation, which is what the gospel is for.
Which is, what really started the Reformation. What motivated Luther was not an academic theological debate. He was fearful for people's consciences because they were being misled by the church at that time.
And how did Luther himself go through this experience and conflict, Pastor Serberg?
Well, he understands the law in all its in all its depth as really expounded by Christ and the apostles. And when you understand it in that way, you know, as he would describe it, to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, as the sort of the summary of all that the commandments will apply to us, then you begin to realize that what I do, what I say, what I think, I'm always failing. And if you understand God to be the holy God who exhibits his wrath against sin the way that the scriptures describe, that can only leave you with a terrified conscience apart from Christ.
Yeah, I remember what Luther said, three things that make a theologian, and it wasn't just a lot of study of books. It was oratio, tentatio, meditatio, prayer, trials, you might say, and meditation on God's word. That tentatio in German would be Anfechtungen, conflict, afflictions. Yeah. Comments on that, Professor Mars?
Yeah, Dr. Kolb and I are actually writing an article about that, trying to help non-Lutherans see how key that is in the Christian faith, at least as understood by the Reformation, that as we are afflicted by these Anfechtung, by these, again, accusations by Satan, by the despair that comes from living in this sinful world, from the bad things that happen to us, that sometimes other people do to us, it leads us to doubt that God really loves us. And that's why we have to cling to God's word, where we hear firsthand that he does actually love us and loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son for us. So.
And when people have gone through this experientially, this conflict in the spirit and in the soul, I haven't done enough. This teaching of justification by grace through faith apart from works is the source of the greatest joy that we have in Christ, to realize that God loves me and accepts me even as a fallen sinner.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Very good. We're going to be coming up on our break pretty soon, but at the end of this paragraph, it says that inexperienced people have poor judgment. They think that Christian righteousness is nothing but civil and philosophical righteousness. Pastor Serberg, what do they mean there by civil and philosophical righteousness, and how is that different from Christian righteousness?
Well, Paul says in Romans 2:15 that God can judge the Gentiles because they have the work of the law written on their heart, which is to say, we're all hardwired in a sense to understand God's ordering of creation and to understand the law. Everybody knows that there's no such thing as a free lunch, and therefore, in dealing with God, it must somehow involve my standing. The key then is, how do I define what it is that I must do? And so, since everybody has a sense of right and wrong and things that must be done, I then define those things in ways that they're able to be done, and they are good things. You can tell them. They just don't go to the depth that Christ and the apostles explain them. And so, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, when he takes up the fifth commandment, you would say, well, I have not killed anyone. And of course, his explanation then is, to be angry with your brother is in fact to have broken the fifth commandment. So civil and philosophical righteousness will be defining right and wrong in ways that make sense to us and that are really doable.
Yeah.
Christian righteousness will be that which is done in Christ, that is, by the believer, which understands the full extent of what it is the law really entails, as the Christ and the apostles explain it, and understanding that we can never fully completely do that. But instead, what is done is viewed as good in God because it's done in Christ. It's covered by Him.
So this civil righteousness would be outwardly respectable behavior that anyone, even a non-Christian, could do.
Exactly.
Right. Mm-hmm. And then true Christian righteousness is being pronounced righteous apart from you,
right,
on the basis of Christ and through faith in Him.
And it's the recognition that the two deeds may look exactly the same,
yes,
to the outside, but because the one is done by the person who is in Christ, God views it as being a good thing because it's covered by Christ. And on the other hand, the person who's not a believer, doing basically the exact same thing, their works are still tainted by sin. I mean, we never do anything in a way that is purely righteous, because it has some motivation, there's some angle.
Yeah.
Deep down, there's always something going on that still is tainted by sin. And it's only in Christ that those sins are covered and it is considered good before God.
Very good. We'll be back here in a minute after our break. You're listening to Concord Matters on KFUO.
This is By the Way. You know, some people really don't mind getting older. They take it in stride. Some even claim they find new joys and adventure in each new stage of life. Perhaps you are that kind of person. Some, however, fight the notion of aging. Change, as they grow older, becomes the enemy. Maybe that's the way you think about the passage of time and its effect upon you. Or maybe you are somewhere in between, not thrilled about getting older, but not devastated by it either. Regardless of where you might be when it comes to aging and change, your God is one who never changes, and one who has promised those with faith in Christ an eternity where aging and decay will be a thing of the past. That is a nice thought. This is By the Way.
This is the newly born radio station, KFUO.
Those were the first words spoken on KFUO. But before those words could even be broadcast, it took a group of volunteers and supporters to cover the cost of constructing our very first radio facility.
On this occasion, we also wish to express our hearty thanks to all Christians who have given or pledged their contributions toward the erection and upkeep of this station.
Since those historic words, KFUO has relied on supporters to bring us through our first 90 years. And KFUO continues to need your support to move forward into our next. Will you prayerfully consider supporting the worldwide outreach of KFUO with a gift today? For a suggested gift of $90 or more, we'll say thank you with a collector's edition 90th anniversary I Lutheran t-shirt. To give your gift, contact Joni or Mary at 314-996-1512. Thank you for your continued support and prayers for worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
The psalmist once wrote, "In your righteousness deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come." I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Those words of the psalmist caused me to give God great thanks that despite my sin, I may continually come to Him. I'll talk about God's desire to be close to you and for you to be close to Him on the next Sunday, Moments of Assurance, at 9:15 a.m. right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
You've discovered worldwide KFUO. Now discover how easy it is to listen to KFUO where you are. Discover our online stream and on-demand programs that allow you to listen where, when, and how you want. Discover how easy it is to listen on your radio, smartphone, Wi-Fi radio, and other listening devices. You've discovered the Christ-centered message that KFUO proclaims daily in both word and song. We are KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. Welcome back to Concord Matters. I am Pastor Charles Henriksen, your host today, and our guests are Professor Rick Mars from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and Pastor Mark Serberg from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. We're in the midst of Article 20 on Good Works. We'll press on now with paragraphs 19 through 22. Until now, consciences were plagued with the doctrine of works. They did not hear consolation from the gospel. Some people were driven by conscience into the desert and into monasteries, hoping to merit grace by a monastic life. Boy, I think of Martin Luther right there. Some people came up with other works to merit grace and make satisfaction for sins. That is why the need was so great for teaching and renewing the doctrine of faith in Christ, so that anxious consciences would not be without consolation, but would know that grace, forgiveness of sins, and justification are received by faith in Christ. Professor Mars or Pastor Serberg, you take your turn. What were some of the ways that consciences were being plagued in the years leading up to this? With the doctrine of works. What were some of the teachings in the medieval Roman Catholic Church or the practices that were leading people astray by putting the emphasis on works? Either one of you want to comment on that?
Yeah, go ahead, Mark.
Sure. Well, I think the starting point is just to recognize that, you know, the theology that was driving this, which is whether within one school associated with Gabriel Biel, in which you have to do something in order to get God's grace to get the thing going, or whether it's in Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, where God initiates it and gives you this grace. In either way, it is that then Christ's merits and God's grace put you in the position so that now your works have this gracious standing before God, and we'll deal with these temporal penalties that sin entails. And so in order to have a right standing with God, sort of put in the game by God's grace, now you have to do things. And so that sets up a whole range of activities that you can do in order to earn this grace. And I mean, the first one you've mentioned is the whole monastic life, that going back into late antiquity, to be religious was basically to enter into a monastery or a nunnery. It was to leave the world and enter into a life that was intended to be, you know, more meritorious for yourself.
Yeah, and you mentioned these medieval schools of thought. I was just discussing the Heidelberg Disputation yesterday on Reformation Rush Hour, and there was this phrase, to the one who does that which is within him, God will not deny grace. And I think that might have been more the Gabriel Biel school.
Sure,
yeah. Yeah, that you can make yourself a worthy candidate for God's grace by, or prepare yourself by God's for God's grace by doing whatever you can within you. Mm-hmm. So it's either at the start or at the end. You're really the decisive factor then.
Yeah, and all of that just subtly puts pressure onto the human self, and that's what Luther and the Lutherans were saying. That's not where the emphasis should be. It should be on what God has done. I mean, they were fighting against one of the major issue for Luther was indulgences, because they were actually selling merited grace in a sense. If you buy these indulgences, then that will get your soul out of purgatory, or get your friend's soul out of purgatory, your family member's soul out of purgatory. And Luther is saying, and Melanchthon is saying here, that's not what it's about. It is all about the grace of Jesus Christ.
So in various ways, for example, like in the practice of penance, instead of leaving the person, the penitent, with the free word of absolution, they would give them works of satisfaction to do, right, Professor mm-hmm. Mars?
Right, right. Yeah, you come in, receive your forgiveness, but then also go and do this, which, again, still happens to some degree in the Catholic Church.
So. Yeah, and it's a subtle thing, or it can be, because right. we do, once we're forgiven, we do want to do better, and we are encouraged to do better, but if you're sort of downplaying the free gospel, you're missing the point.
Right, right.
Yeah, yeah. Let's press on here then. Paragraphs, just look at paragraph 23 next. In the Lutheran churches, what was going on? People are also warned that the term faith does not mean simply a knowledge of a history such as the ungodly and the devil have. Rather, it means a faith that believes not merely the history, but also the effect of the history. In other words, it believes this article, the forgiveness of sins. We have grace, righteousness, and forgiveness of sins through Christ. How can Melanchthon, Professor, let's go to Pastor Serberg, how can Melanchthon dare to say here that the devil has faith?
Well, if you define faith as knowledge, which is one way certainly historically it has been defined, and you know, he's sort of operating within the background of medieval scholasticism, which had to sort of define every single possible angle. And so faith can be defined in terms of knowledge. Obviously, the devil is aware that God exists, even though he's opposed to God. So to simply know about God is not faith in terms of what the gospel describes, but instead it's faith in the sense of trust, which is, you know, something that's emphasized again and again by Luther and also by the confessions, trusting in what God has done in Christ for our forgiveness. You know, that is the faith that we're talking about, not this mere historical knowledge that God exists or has done something, but that God has done it for me,
yes.
and that it applies it to me.
You know, I'm leading a study right now on the Gospel of Mark, and just in looking through that Gospel briefly, scanning it through, I noticed a couple of times the demons will yell out, "We know who you are. You are the Holy Son of God." And Jesus tells them to shut up. And we think of the verse in James 2, verse 19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So that would be this mere historical knowledge that is not trust. Professor Mars, how do you explain this idea of trust?
Yeah,
and faith is trust.
I do think it's that word that's extremely important. One of the early psychologists, Erik Erikson, said that one of the first things that children come to grips with is a trust versus mistrust in their world. And it's the earliest developmental strategy or developmental stage that everybody goes through. And again, he's speaking at this from a created order first article perspective, yeah. at least the way we would explain it. And he's not talking about a faith in God or anything like that, just faith in your parents. We learn to trust other people, or we mistrust. And in my field of counseling, it's one of the things that gets emphasized a lot. People have a lot of mistrust in their world, and so they seek out counseling. And one of the first things that a counselor wants to do is establish some sense of trust between he and the client, the counselee. And if the counselee does learn to trust the counselor, they may learn to trust other aspects of their environment appropriately. And they don't want to, you don't want to trust untrustworthy people. But it is important to know how to trust in trustworthy situations. And nothing could be more trustworthy than the God who has given himself for us to, I mean, Jesus didn't have to do this. Well, we've been celebrating it Christmas and Epiphany, Jesus didn't have to do this to reconcile the world to himself. He chose to do it because he loved us, and we can then give great thanks and trust in somebody who loves us that much, loves us much more than any counselor is ever going to be able to yeah. trust a counselee, and so therefore he calls upon our trust or deserves our trust. We can cling to him for our lives.
When I teach the catechism, one illustration I always use when we come to the creed and talk about faith or I believe, I'll put a chair in the center of the room and stand at a distance from it and point at it and say, I believe that that chair exists.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be an illustration of this mere historical knowledge to say that I believe that God exists. Well, 99% of, well, maybe it's down to 96% now, I don't know, would say, yeah, I believe there's a higher power up there. That's not biblical faith. And then I illustrate that by saying, what would be different between saying, I believe that chair exists versus I believe in that chair? And I say, to actually sit in the chair and entrust yourself to that chair. That would be more analogous to biblical faith.
Yep.
All right. I want to read the next section here, and then I think we may have a comment that has been emailed in. But let's read paragraphs 24 through 26. The person who knows that he has a Father who is gracious to him through Christ truly knows God. He also knows that God cares for him, and he calls upon God. In a word, he is not without God, as are the heathen. For devils and the ungodly are not able to believe this article, the forgiveness of sins. Notice how he always comes back to this. Hence, they hate God as an enemy and do not call him and expect no good from him. Augustine also warns his readers about the word faith and teaches that the term is used in scriptures not for knowledge that is in the ungodly, but for the confidence that consoles and encourages the terrified mind. Pastor Serberg, how does this section distinguish between this false view of faith and the right view of faith?
Well, that opening statement that he knows that as a Father who is gracious to him through Christ truly knows God, that the only true revelation of God is in Christ, which is revealing God's love for us, and that apart from knowing God in that way through Christ, you can't believe in the forgiveness of sins. I mean, it's not possible to believe that God is graciously disposed to you because apart from Christ, you know, you're not going to have any standing.
All right, very good. We did get an emailed question, but I want to save it till after this next paragraph here because I think it's more relevant to that. And now we go on, and here's where the article kind of shifts gears. We said at the beginning, at the outset, there's kind of two points in this article. One is that we are in favor of good works. We teach good works, but we do not teach that they enter in at all or contribute at all toward our merit to earn righteousness or salvation, but are rather the after effect of that. So now we're going to get into, yes, we do teach good works. All right, paragraphs 27 through 34 of Article 20 of the Augsburg Confession. Furthermore, we teach that it is necessary to do good works. This does not mean that we merit grace by doing good works, but because it is God's will. It is only by faith and nothing else that forgiveness of sins is apprehended. The Holy Spirit is received through faith, hearts are renewed and given new affections, and then they are able to bring forth good works. Ambrose, one of the church fathers, Ambrose says, faith is the mother of a good will and doing what is right. Without the Holy Spirit, people are full of ungodly desires. They are too weak to do works that are good in God's sight. Besides, they are in the power of the devil, who pushes human beings into various sins, ungodly opinions, and open crimes. We see this in the philosophers who, and he's referring to the Greek philosophers of old, the ancient ones, we see this in the philosophers who, although they tried to live an honest life, could not succeed, but were defiled with many open crimes, to put it politely. Such is human weakness. Without faith and without the Holy Spirit, when governed only by human strength. Now, one sentence, one clause here at the beginning of this would come into controversy later in the 1500s, and it's this phrase, it is necessary to do good works. What do the Lutherans here mean when they say, quote, it is necessary to do good works, Professor Mars?
Yeah, I remember as a student hearing my now colleague, Dr. Okamoto, explain baptism to us, and he said, you know, there's always this argument, is baptism necessary? And the kind of the Lutheran response is, baptism is necessary, but it's not absolutely necessary. The thief on the cross was apparently saved and went to heaven, even though he probably was not baptized. I think the same thing kind of goes here, and it might sound like a play on words for some people, but good works are necessary. They're not absolutely necessary in the sense that they're necessary because God says we should do them. As our Pauline scholar here, Reverend Serberg, knows, you know, the first half of most of Paul's letters are about the grace of God, and then the last half of most of Paul's letters are the paranesis, the instruction in living godly living. And so it is necessary for us to do good works. But then sometimes people use that word necessary to mean, oh, so therefore it's necessary for salvation. And that's where the twist comes. It's not that it's not necessary for that. It's necessary because God tells us to do them.
And because we have been baptized and have the Holy Spirit,
right,
and we're naturally going to do good works, and it would be an inherent contradiction that we don't do them. I believe, Pastor Serberg, this very phrase, the necessity of good works, came up as a controversy later, and it's mentioned in a later part of the Lutheran Confessions.
Yeah, in the Formula of Concord, this becomes you know, something that is developed at great length in terms of, you know, how do you speak about these good works? Because obviously, Lutherans are saying that we are saved apart from works, but then at the same time we're saying that you need to do good works, and so, you know, how do you define that? And so it will be something that has to be hammered out between, you know, the time of the Augsburg Confession and 1580 in the Formula of Concord, in terms of, you know, how do we see, what do we mean and what do we not mean? And what we mean is that they are not necessary to be saved, but they are necessary in the sense that they are in accordance with God's will, and also where faith is present, faith will produce good works. I mean, it really is the same thing that Article 6 in the Augsburg Confession has already addressed in many ways. It's just simply, you know, faith will do these things.
Good. And let's just round out this thought. It follows along here in the last section of Article 20, paragraphs 35 through 40. Therefore, it is easy to see that this doctrine is not to be accused of banning good works. Instead, it is to be commended all the more because it shows how we are enabled to do good works. For without faith, human nature cannot in any way do the works of the first or second commandment. Without faith, human nature does not call upon God, that would be second commandment, nor expect anything from him, that would be first commandment, expect all good from him, nor bear the cross, in other words, to endure suffering and still trust in God's goodness. Instead, human nature seeks and trusts in human help. So when there is no faith and trust in God, all kinds of lusts and human intentions rule in the heart. This is why Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. That is why the church sings, lacking your divine favor, there is nothing in man. Nothing in him is harmless. Just a couple cryptic references here that we can clarify here. This quotation here says, where it says, that is why the church sings, lacking your divine favor, there is nothing in man, nothing in him is harmless. That is a quote from what was called a medieval sequence called Veni Sancti Spiritus, Come Holy Spirit, and saying without the Holy Spirit's grace, we have nothing in us, and there's nothing in us that is free from sin. That's basically the point. Mm-hmm. So, Pastor Serberg, in reading 27 through 40 here, what is the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian in terms of being able to do good works?
Well, there's two different sides of that question. The first is that the non-Christian cannot do any good works that are counted as good before God because, as a sinner, they are not in any way covered by Christ. And the Christian who does good works, those works are counted as good because in Christ they are forgiven, and so God chooses to view them as good. The second side is that It's the Holy Spirit who motivates and enables and works these good works in the Christian. And since the Christian alone has the Spirit, it is only the Christian who is going to be doing these good works that are motivated by the Spirit, that both aspects are going on there. And there's sometimes a tendency, perhaps, to emphasize the first one, which is that because we are in Christ, God counts these works as good, and that's true. But as Article 20 makes very clear, you know, the Spirit actually renews, the Spirit works new affections, and you know, the Spirit actually does things in the believer that makes these things possible. And in fact, if we didn't have the old man in us, you know, we would in fact, you know, do these things all the time.
So we do, even as Christians, we still battle the old Adam, the sinful nature, but we do have a new nature. And I think sometimes Lutherans maybe forget that we do have a new nature.
Yeah.
Professor Mars.
And we sometimes forget we have an old nature,
yes,
too. Yeah, we forget that we're still struggling with that old nature, and it needs the law in one sense, and the new nature needs the law in a different sense. And in some ways, this isn't all that hard for us to understand if we kind of put it back into our human ways of thinking. Again, my children are adults now, but when they were little, I hoped that when I told them to do something, that they would do it because they loved me and they trusted my judgment and so forth. Sometimes they only did it because it would keep them out of trouble. And that was okay with me at one level too, but I really wanted them to do it because they loved me and trusted me, not because they were afraid of me. The same thing kind of goes for us as Christians. If we believe that God is a loving God that we can trust, we will want to do what He teaches us to do, what is beneficial for us to do. I didn't want my kids to run out into the street. And so I would, if they started to run out into the street, yell at them, "Don't run into the street." And I wasn't doing that because I was a mean, harsh father. I didn't want them to get run over by a car. And so the same thing, He knows what is good for us and what is not good for us. He's given us those laws. And if we live by those vocations in life, we'll actually be at greater earthly peace, greater joy in our lives, and we still, our old Adam wants to say, nah, you'll actually be better off if you don't follow those laws. You'll be happier if you transgress over here in some way, and then the old Adam gets our new Adam into trouble.
Dr. Mars, we have an emailed question for you from James, and that is what is the difference between works and stewardship? How does the term stewardship play into this discussion of good works?
Yeah, I guess they fall in together because stewardship is just the active loving, how we show our lives in this world. We have a daily vocation as fathers, as mothers, as children, as members of a citizenry of the United States, and we show out our stewardship in how we live out our lives in all of those different vocations. It's not just stewardship is not just about giving money, and that's what a lot of people sort of equate it to be at times, giving money to church and giving my 10%. It's how we live out our lives on a daily, hourly basis and also give of our time and treasures.
Pastor Serberg, with less than a minute left, I know that, you know, reading blogs and so forth, this question among us Lutheran pastors is, how do we, you know, on the one hand, we don't want to fall in the trap of the church growth movement and just preach how-to sermons with like a one-sentence mention of the gospel. And on the other hand, we do believe that we can appeal to Christians to live out the new life like Paul does in his epistles. How do you handle that in your preaching and teaching? Very briefly, I know we don't have enough time.
The gospel has to predominate, and the gospel has to run the show. Mm-hmm. And so that always has to be the focus and center, as Paul does. And at the same time, we have to recognize that in battling the old Adam, there is the need to continue to exhort and to admonish and to teach, and that in the pairing of those two, with the gospel being the greater of the two, if that guides our preaching, then we're going to be following a biblical model.
Very good. Thank you, Pastor Serberg and Professor Mars. And thank you, listeners. Next time, we'll be pressing on in the Book of Concord. You've been listening to Concord Matters.